Lord, as you guide us tonight, would you order our lives in a way that we see you and we are aware of your work in it? Would you, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, make us so sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit? Make us aware of the providence and the sovereign order and power of your will in our lives. Remind us that you are great and powerful, but that you are also good and loving. Lord, remind us that you are holy and that you are different. You are separate from the rest of your creatures because you are perfect and sinless. You are righteous. You never do anything wrong. You never sin. Lord, remind us of our own need for you because of our sin. Help us to walk in relationship with you. It's a humble thing, the fact that you allow us to speak to you and to pray, that you allow us to come before you and worship your holy name. We are undeserving of even the opportunity to know you and speak your name. Remind us of that. Lord, we praise you for those in our church that have needs. We praise you for the fact that you're in control of their circumstance. Lord, we ask that you would guide them in an evident way. First and foremost, give them your peace, the long-suffering peace of Jesus in our lives. Lord, would you give them steadiness of mind in their circumstance. Think of those that are sick, those that are awaiting tests and procedures. Lord, those that have unspoken needs of uncertainty and an anxiety about physical needs in this world, relational struggles. Lord, we are faulty, flawed humans as we studied last week. We need you. And we pray that we would rest in you through it, that we'd rest in you together as a church, as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want you, if you would, tonight, whether you sit there, you can go back to your seat or you can remain where you are. I want you to make sure you have tonight's handout. You can follow along in your notes tonight. And a lot there, not just for tonight, but hopefully you review this, look over it over the next week as you have need. I want you to find a couple places. We're going to be in a number of passages tonight. Be ready to read first in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, kind of a survey lessons. We have two more, I believe, of these Wednesday night lessons in this series about things that make us think. General principles from Scripture that when you look at the whole of Scripture from the wide view, when you let yourself step back and see the whole tapestry, the whole mosaic, rather than sometimes we step in and we zoom in on Scripture and we see the small individual piece of Scripture. And that's a good thing too, to dive all the way in to the Bible and seek to understand it to its very singular words. That's a good thing. That's what we should do. But we should also be able to look at the Bible as a whole, the scope of the whole. If we were able to read the Bible through in just a few settings, we view it differently. And so we've looked at some of these concepts, and rather than going verse by verse through a book or a passage, about the last 5 weeks or so, we've said, here's a concept from Scripture. And if you look at the stories, the accounts of Scripture, if you look at them over and over and over, you see this theme. And why is it that God works in that particular way? And there are things that they make us think, and the questions that we've asked. We've talked about some things like, why does God sometimes in Scripture demand what we would maybe define as strange obedience? Why does He ask His people sometimes to do things that are weird or odd? Why is it that He works that way? We talked about that, the fact that even expectations of our lives may be viewed as strange by the world, but obedience to God is better than acceptance by men. We ask the question, why is it that God takes so long to work sometimes? If He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-able, He can do anything that He wants, anything that He pleases. Why is it that He works sometimes not in the course of days of prayer and working in someone's life, but months and years over a lifetime, over generations within a people? Why is it that sometimes God's work takes so long for His glory? And we looked last week at why is it that God consistently uses flawed people? You ever notice that in Scripture? Why is it? And it's not that he uses flawed people after they read a self-help book and get themselves together, but rather he calls them in their faults and failures, and that he prepares them, he changes them, he equips the people that he calls, not many mighty, not many noble, not the strong, not the wise, and not the important of the world, but that God consistently uses people, not just with past flaws, but present issues, and people that he knew would have future issues. It's a sign of God's grace, and that he can work in even us. Tonight, I want you to look at Scripture, if you would, Genesis chapter 18. We're going to look at this thought or this topic. Why does God sometimes judge what feels like, we'll say it this way, from our perception, it feels like very strong judgment in certain places in Scripture. And we'll say it this way, it feels, from our perspective, it feels selective sometimes. There are certain circumstances in Scripture in which God reacts to what we feel like is harsh. There's absolute quick, we say it this way, sudden, severe, or even shocking judgment, broad judgment on a wide group of people. And that in other places in Scripture, it may feel like the same thing was done or a similar action of similar consequence was done, and God doesn't respond in that way. Why is it that there are some places in Scripture that it feels like God gives mercy? Ever thought about that? You look at Saul. Saul sins against the Lord. He doesn't wait, and he takes on the act of giving the sacrifice on behalf of the people. And over, Saul had rebelled and not obeyed the Lord. But then in that one act, and God says, fine, I'm going to remove the kingdom, not just from you, but from all of your descendants. The line, the kingship of Israel won't have anything to do with Saul or his family anymore because of this action. And it feels like when you read that particular action. And yet then David, who's in the same position as king, commits adultery, he takes someone's wife, he murders the man and then covers it up and lies about it before all. And yet then he confesses and repents of his sin. And not only does he remain king, but God immensely continues to bless his kingdom. There were other consequences, yes, in David's life individually, but on the massive scale, it doesn't feel like God's judgment. From our perception, it feels different. And so we want to look at some questions like that. If I talk to anyone that's a skeptic or critic of Scripture or questions Christianity, if you're going to go into five, if you give them five or six questions, you say, well, ask me anything about what you think about Scripture, about my faith as a Christian, usually a question similar to this vein is going to be asked in there. How is God good if he judges so severely? How is God good if some of his judgment leads to the death of people? How is God good if you see, and then you're going to find or hear them, the little bit of Scripture they know from here or there, they're going to account, one of these stories is going to be brought to account. One of these things from Scripture is going to be mentioned. And so how do we answer this? You see the big truth that God's strong judgments, his righteousness, that it reveals sin for how serious it is. It reveals how holy God is. He's separate. His character and nature is so different than us. It shows us the protection that God will do whatever it takes to protect the redemption of people. That he will protect his promise and his covenant with his people and with the world through Jesus Christ. But it also points us ultimately to Christ's sacrifice, his mercy, the wrath that he bore for us. I want you to look at Genesis 18. We're going to use this to kind of launch our thoughts tonight, because Abraham is going to be presented with a situation early in Scripture. And Abraham is going to respond in a way that much of the world often responds, and that we sometimes, even when we read Scripture, or we see something happen in someone's life, even now, individually, and sometimes we wonder, why does God work the way that he does? And the response that Abraham gives in Genesis 18, God comes to Abraham. Now, just like the last few weeks, a lot of this is going to be survey material. We're going to talk about the account of the story. We're not going to read each one in depth, but I want us to look at a few of these as we go. So I'll give you the summary. God comes to Abraham. Lot has turned towards Sodom and Gomorrah. There is wickedness in both of those cities in a variety of ways, in sexual immorality, in a perversion of God's intent for the home and relationships, in idolatry and rebellion. And Lot has turned away and he's gone and he's linked himself, he's yoked himself to those cities. And God comes to Abraham and tells him of Sodom and Gomorrah, and his nephew Lot and his family are going to face the judgment of God. God tells him, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a cry coming out. They wrong others. In verse number 20, he says, the Lord says, because of the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous. So not just personal sins, these are sins hurting others. He says, I will go down now, see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And he goes on and he tells Abraham, I'm going to destroy the city because of their sin. Then notice, if you would, in verse 23 through verse 25, Abraham draws near and he asks God, in verse 23, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? It's an interesting question. A paraphrase summary, here's what Abraham says. Will you judge good people with bad people? He says, if there's peradventure 50 righteous within the city, wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein, people that are obeying you, that are right in their relationship with you? Verse 25, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. He says, God, that's not like you. I know your character. This is not right. And then notice what he says in the end of verse number 25. Interesting question. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I don't think it's that Abraham is questioning God's judgment or that he's accusing God of being sinful or unfair necessarily. I just don't know that. Here's what we see here is that Abraham doesn't have the full picture. He doesn't have the full perception. In Abraham's mind, there may be 50 people in these small towns, and compared to what we live in today, out of the few hundred people in these cities, if there's 50 people, God, you would destroy them all for the sins of some? No, you wouldn't do that. And God walks through, and you know that they begin to almost bargain, that Abraham almost tries to bargain with the Lord. He gets him down to just a handful of people. We know the rest of the story, that ultimately Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed in God's judgment in that moment in history for a purpose. That question that Abraham asks, you're the judge of the earth, you're not going to do what's right and fair? And sometimes when we look at God's judgment, we ask ourselves, how does God decide to do what he's doing? How is it that God decides when to draw the line? How does God decide when enough is enough? I think it's important that we ask this question. We don't need to pass these passages over, but rather dig into them. Because when we see them and view them, we really let ourselves think about them. Think about the Lord and our relationship, not just from our perspective, but from His. And often we come to understand not just the Lord, but we understand ourselves in a better way. I want to ask you, would you pray with me as we look at this passage and ask the Lord to help you understand? Because sometimes this can be something that we struggle with in our own minds, and especially the world around us surely struggles to try to reconcile this. But God is not one that needs to be reconciled by human beings. He is God alone. Lord, would you teach us from your word tonight, and would you show us? We know that you do not change. And so as we read the Old Testament and then we read the New Testament, we read of these circumstances, particularly often in the Old Testament, of your great judgment on sins of people. We know that you did not change when you came, Jesus Christ, and sacrificed for us. It's not that you don't operate this way anymore. And so, Lord, help us to understand. Help us to take count of our own lives. And help us to know you in a better and more righteous way. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want you to look over, we're going to look at these first few passages, just to glance at a few verses in each one of them. I want you to look at a few words in Numbers 21, the book of Numbers and verse number 21. I want everyone to listen tonight. These are kind of survey messages, lessons, and so we're not fully grasping the entire thought process. We're not spending a series on them, and at the same time, We're also not just honing in on one particular aspect. We're taking it in, and the point is, I want to meditate on this. I want to think on it throughout the week. I want to do the legwork and then allow it to impact us. I want you to look at Numbers 21. We're going to look at a few different things. I want you to ask yourself the question, though. I want to ask you as we get started, are there moments in Scripture that you can think of? We've asked for some examples the last few weeks, and flawed people. We've asked for examples of the times that God asked somebody to obey in a strange way. Now I want you to really ask and think about it in your own heart. Can you think about some circumstances in Scripture? And it's okay tonight. You're amongst friends. No one's doubting. It's not that we doubt the Lord when we think about these, but are there anything that's striking to you? And you think about it in Scripture, and you thought, wow, that God seemed to judge sudden, severe, shocking, it's striking. In comparison to the whole of the rest of Scripture, the way that God handled or judged these people physically, spiritually, emotionally, the way that God doled out His judgment on this circumstance, it's striking to me. And is there any circumstance in Scripture that stands out to you? I'll let you think about it for a moment, and we'll use a few of these different examples, but I want you to think, is there any times in Scripture, some of them are going to be used tonight, other times, but is there a time in Scripture that you can think about, hey, something happened in Scripture, a person did something, and then God reacted in a strong, severe, sudden, or even shocking manner in comparison to whatever we think. If this happened today, it would be striking for us. Anybody think of anything? Can you think of a physical example? Yes. 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 What Moses had to deal with the people of Israel, and then in a moment of frustration, not frustration with the Lord, frustration with the sins of God's people. And yet, God seems to be saying there into that act, yes. Jonah, a couple different ways. Jonah's just running for his life, and then he ends up in a whale or he ends up in a fish for 3 days. And even the message that Jonah takes, repent or be destroyed. Yes, God's judgment is severe. Did I see somebody else? I thought I saw somebody else. Everybody's fanning different things. Any other ideas? Thoughts about God's judgment being strong, striking? Yes, a couple. Ananias and Sapphira is one we're talking about tonight. Yes, they gave something to the church and for the good of the people, and yet they lose their lives. Yes. Yeah, the Ark of the Covenant. They're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to the city, back among God's people. And someone touches it because they see it shaking and rocking and they lose their life. We're going to talk about that tonight in Uzzah. Anyone else? Yes?
I was just thinking of God's judgment on all the earth.
Yes. Yes. Why is it that it was so severe? What made God cross the line? Of course, you read Genesis 6, it talks of sons of God and the daughters of men and how they came together. And that seems to be what brought this dividing line. Now I'm going to destroy God's people. I want you to look at a few of these things. We're going to look at a number of examples tonight. And I want you to think about them. And let's look at these important truths. Here's what I want you to notice about the themes. You can kind of group a lot of them into one thing. Maybe as we get to each point, you can write out some things that you think, hey, I think about that point, this circumstance fits under this point. So you can jot them in yourself in the different ones, but I've tried to kind of highlight certain ones. Let's look at them. Number one, that these judgments that we think about as being harsh, severe, strict, they often are meant to reveal the seriousness of sin and the level of God's holiness. And this is where I start with this because I think sometimes we struggle with this. We view man's sin from a human perspective. And really, more than that, not just from human perspective, we measure sin by human impact. Think of some of the great evil and atrocity done in the world at different points. If someone loses their life because of someone else, if someone is physically harmed because of someone else, if someone harms the innocent or the vulnerable or children in this world, in our minds, the egregious acts that are done, we judge them by how much they impact other human lives. What was taken away from the innocent? What was done that was violent? That's how we measure it. And so when we come to certain points in Scripture and we look at them, before we really dig into them, what we see are actions that don't have big human impact. And often that is what becomes shocking and jarring for us. We look at Scripture and we see someone touch the Ark of the Covenant. We see someone not tell the truth about how much money they received for the land and then gave to the church. We see someone use a different type of instrument than God instructed them to use. We see someone that verbalizes a complaint. And then when God responds so harshly, here's what we think. Wow, he destroyed a whole people, a whole family. That person lost their life. They were stricken with a plague. God removed a right or a privilege from them for what feels like something that doesn't have massive human impact. But here's the problem with that. Number one, we often don't see sin from the same perspective as the Lord, but we're measuring it not by how God measures it. He doesn't measure sin by human impact. He measures it by his holiness. And when we look at these passages, these simple actions that don't have huge human impact almost always have a core sin of disbelief, a rejection and a rebellion against what God clearly said, a distrust that God promised and God provided and God gave a covenant, and yet I reject what God says that he is going to be to me. He's not being that. And I accuse God of not telling me the truth. There's even a blasphemous rejection in many of these passages. Sin is not sin's seriousness or a sin's seriousness. Sometimes we think about excusable sins, pride, temper, bitterness, greed, an attitude, a jarring, an unkind word. We think of those as excusable sins because they have low human impact. But sin, in its seriousness, is not measured by the severity of its impact. Sin is measured by the subject of the one offended, which is always all sin is before the Lord. Yes, we can sin against people, we can do wrong against people, but God doesn't measure our sin by its severity of its impact against others. Our sin is first measured by the subject of who we have offended, which is God himself, our Creator. We're not doing what we were created to do. We're rebelling against what he has instructed us. We are not believing what he has told us is true. So sin is far deeper than its human impact. Notice a couple of different things. I want you to notice in Numbers 21 and look at verses 4 through 9. Because what we see, and I've kind of put in parentheses, what we see is complaining. That's what we see in Numbers 21. So did God bring about fiery serpents? And massive amount of people die because they complained. Notice Numbers 21 and verse number 4. God's given them the law and he's told them, I am the Lord your God. This is how you are to live. I am the one that brought you out of Egypt and into the wilderness. I'm the one that's rescued and saved you. Notice in chapter 21, verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. It says, the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. They're having a hard time physically in life. Because of their circumstance, verse 5, notice this. The people spake against God. They spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Here's what they say. They say they speak against God. They actually address the Lord, and they not just complain, but they accuse. You have brought us here to die, which is not what God said he brought them out of Egypt for, but rather to live, to become a priesthood of nations, to give them an inheritance eternal, to give them a promised land. Here's what they say. God, you've lied to us. Not only have you lied to us, you haven't been good to us, and you haven't given us the things that we need. We hate what the word loathe, we hate how you've provided for us. And that changes things. So God's response to people complaining may seem severe. God's response to people accusing and calling him a liar and rebelling and saying that they hate his way, that's totally different. Notice, we won't turn there, but Ananias and Sapphira, it says that, you know why? I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn it, but in Acts chapter 5, you know why it says that they lose their life? It's not just because lying's a big deal. Lying's a significant sin, yes. Misleading is a significant sin, of course. You know what the Bible says? The reason that they lost their lives in Acts chapter 5. And I'll read to you. When Peter comes to them after they have lied about what they brought on, Peter says this in verse number 9. He says, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out." Then you go backwards a few verses as he speaks to Ananias. He speaks to Sapphira. He says, Peter, now I'm trying to find my verse here. Look at verse number 3. It says, "But Peter said to Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart?" Listen to this very carefully. "To lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land." Here's what's addressed. It wasn't that they just told the church or the leaders of the church a fib about how much money they had. Peter knows their heart. God knows their heart. And he reveals this to Peter. He says, "You've lied to God. Tried to convince yourself." Nadab and Abihu, they, in Leviticus chapter 10, these are the sons of Aaron that become the priests. The Bible says in Leviticus 10 verses 1 through 3, it says they take some coals. The Bible calls it strange fire. There's an instruction of how they were supposed to, in their censers, how they were supposed to carry the hot coals, that they would spread the fire from one sacrifice to another. And there was very explicit instructions for the priests on how they were to carry out their duties. In fact, they had just kind of been ordained as priests into this. And one of their first actions, they ignore the instruction of the Lord completely. God says, "The way that you worship me, the way you sacrifice, has to be done in a certain way." Why? Because God is domineering and he's mean and he's cruel and he wants to trip us up by giving us instructions that we can't follow. No, no, no. What they are doing is a representation of what Christ will one day do on behalf of the whole world. He's going to die. He's going to be the sacrifice of the world. He is the sinless Savior of the world. And this institution of the sacrifice and the duty of the priest to bring these things of the people before God, he says it has to be done a certain way. Why? Because God is holy and perfect and sinless. And the point was, you can't come to God just any way you want to. God's going to come to you. And yet they ignore God's instructions. And they refuse to do what God says in the way that he says it. Uzzah, it says, he died not just because he reaches up and touches the ark to prevent its fall. But you know, actually, if you go into some of the detail of that, God in his law told them they had to move the ark, not just the Levites and the priests, but there's a particular group, a particular family and their descendants. They're the only ones that were allowed to move, that they were supposed to move the ark from one place to the next. And they're supposed to insert the poles into it and they are to carry it. The Bible gives very specific instructions on their shoulders. And as they would run the poles through, they're not making contact with it. They're carrying it in a certain way. Why? Because it represented God's work and his presence among his people. So the ark has been taken away and it's in enemy territory. It's not with the people of God. Then they say, "We're going to go back and get this. God has given us the victory." And David goes and he instructs, "We're going to take this on a cart." Well, even the very manner in which they're carrying it, bringing it back, is not the way that it was supposed to be carried in the first place. So it's not just his fault, but rather David, instead of sending things and doing things the way God instructed, says, "We're going to do this a different way." And even though there were good intentions, God doesn't just judge by our intention. He judges by our obedience. And so God's judgment often reveals the seriousness of sin. That when we sin against God, it's not to be judged by its human impact, but it's to be judged by our rebellion against the Lord. Notice the second thing, that these judgments often reveal, when you see them, not just an individual sin, but the seriousness of leadership responsibility. Often, when God judges swiftly and mightily and sweeping across a whole group of people, it's not the hidden action. Sometimes we see it. So the hidden action of one brought the death of so many. It's usually not the case. David takes a census of the people. He numbers the people. He's instructed not to. There's a resulting plague, and 70,000 people of Israel lose their lives. How is that the case? Korah's rebellion against Moses. Notice in Numbers chapter 16. In Numbers chapter 16, turn there. Korah is a very vivid picture of God's judgment. The earth literally cracks open and swallows up Korah and his family and hundreds of others that had aligned themselves with him, that they were leading this revolt and this rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And notice, if you would, in number 16, look at verse number 1. It says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi." And by the way, Kohath is the family that is supposed to be the ones that carry the Ark of the Covenant. It says, "And Dathan and Abiram and the sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth." Notice that all these different names and talk about Reuben. God is attentive to the details of our lives. Notice in verse 2, "They rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes, leaders of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, and they gathered themselves together," notice this, "against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, 'You take too much upon you. You're taking too much leadership. Who made you the boss? Seeing all the congregation are holy.'" He says, "We are God's holy people. What makes you so special that you get to make all the decisions? Every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore, then, lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." They challenge Moses and Aaron. "Why do you get to tell us what to do? What's made you? Moses, you're a murderer. Aaron, you have led us to do bad things too. We're all God's holy chosen people. Let's just all lead. We can all follow God. What makes you special?" Now, it seems like a personal argument. Why would God open up the earth and destroy all of these people and lead them to their deaths for just a personal disagreement between Korah and Moses? Here's the problem. God had made it clear to all the people that he had put Moses in charge of their leading, that Moses was the agent of his word to them, and that Aaron was to be his mouthpiece, his assistant. Aaron is set up as the initial priest in his family. He says, this is God's design. And what Korah did was not just a rebellion against Moses' personality. It was a rebellion against what God said he wanted for his people. And so it reveals that not just our personal sin, but when we lead others into sin, God judges severely. Notice number 3. These judgments often confront persistent group rebellion and unbelief. Sometimes we view humans, we review disobedience as a normal weakness. It's just a habit we can't get over. It's just something we deal with. But God looks at persistent sin as a hardening against him and his word. No, look in 2 Kings chapter 2, maybe one of the more confrontational passages in terms of from outside perspective. 2 Kings chapter 2. One we mention in humor, but we don't like to sit with this passage for very long, very often. 2 Kings, I talked to somebody recently, they didn't even totally know that this was a true passage in Scripture. Notice 2 Kings chapter 2, verse number 23. Speaking of Elisha, the prophet, is now God's main mouthpiece to the people of Israel. "And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, 'Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head.' And he turned back and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth 2 she-bears out of the wood, and tare, 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria." Now, how do we reconcile this with God's view of sin and righteousness? A bear came out of the woods and killed all the children. So, for instance, the 4 children that are over here, they decide they're going to make fun of someone in here for their physical defect, and we open the door, and a tiger comes in and eats them all in front of us. It would be a shocking end to this evening's service, wouldn't it? Because most of us would run and leave. How do we reconcile this when we look at this? Well, there's a few different things with it. Number 1, I want you to notice, it says there came forth little children. The word that's used there, it's one singular word. It's used all over the Old Testament to describe youth from infancy all the way to adulthood. Jeremiah calls himself this exact word. Joseph is referred to in the same way as this exact word when he was 17 years old. There's other places it says, "I am but a youth." It's the same word. Here it's called little children. It doesn't literally mean an infantile stage. And I think that there's some things in Scripture that indicate that. Notice at the end of verse 23, they come out of Bethel, which is an idolatrous city. There's been an idol that's been set up by Jehoshaphat in the city. It's known as kind of being a central area for Israelites that choose to worship false gods. And they come out, notice at the end of verse 23, they're not just making fun of his defect. Notice they say, "Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head." Why would they say that? Well, what happened in the same exact passage in 1 Kings chapter 2, or 2 Kings 2? Elijah has been lifted up into God's presence. Elijah is taken up into the presence of the Lord. And now his new person, his new mouthpiece, his new prophet comes along. And when it says it two times in a row, they're chanting it. They're chanting it. They're deriding the man of God. They're mocking God's man. Go up. You go up too. Maybe they didn't believe his account. It says he turns back, he curses them, and the bear comes out. Why? It's this persistent rebellion. It's a reflection of the hearts of the people, the whole culture that have rejected God and his way. An idolatrous group of people come out and make fun of the prophet of God's man. Notice number four, these judgments often demonstrate the contempt for God that's not trivial. We're going to break this up. We're going to come back to some of it next week. But I want you to notice the judgments of God often that we read about in Scripture, they show not just a simple action, but a contempt for the Lord. Notice humans often treat irreverence toward God as a personal opinion. We live in a country that tells you your faith is personal. Your faith is not personal. It's not your own decision to just do what you want, however you want. Now, the Constitution of America may give you that right. The laws of your community give you that right. But you know who does not give you that right is the Lord. God does not allow people to worship him however they want. God does not allow people to think about him however they want. We are not the authority. Humans are not autonomous in how they get to view and worship and attain and reach up and have relationship with their God. It is dictated exactly and specifically by the Lord in his word. And when people show contempt toward his worship, contempt toward his word in disobedience, he treats it severely. We won't turn there tonight, but in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David worships before the Lord, and his wife, who was Saul's daughter, Michal. Michal makes fun of him in a way, and she kind of derides him. And the issue was not that David had done something immoral or that David had done something inappropriate in front of others. It says very specifically, she kind of sarcastically says, "The king made himself look like a fool today in front of all the people." And in reality, what David had done was he had worshipped God. And what she says to him, her heart, and she is stricken with barrenness after this, she says, "You're the king, David. You don't need to make yourself look like a fool for God. You're the king." She rebukes him for his worship. The same thing in the mocking of Elisha, other places in Scripture. It's not just actions, but it is contempt for the Lord. Let's look at the last thing, and we're going to come back to the rest of it next week. The judgments often serve, or they always serve, a redemptive purpose to point us to our need for Christ. That God, over and over and over and over and over again, does not let men live however they want in sin. Why not? Because he loves them. He wants to save them. And if he lets the world do whatever they want to do, as long as they want to do it, that is not grace and mercy. It's chaos. And not only will that not bring them to his grace, but if there is no punishment of his judgment, he cannot be righteous. There is nothing to draw our hearts in fear to need his grace and mercy. And so these judgments that you read about, they don't just serve purpose individually for each person, for Korah and his family and those that saw it, for David and his family, or for Moses and his family. It's not just the individual, but the judgment of God as it praises, this is enough. What it does is it draws our minds to the fact that Christ needs to die, must die for our sin, because we cannot save ourselves. I want you to think on that this week. We're going to cut this lesson in half. I hope you'll walk through the rest of some of it this week as you can, and start into those family discussions, the personal reflection at the end. But I want you to think about that. And here's what I want you to dwell on between now and next Wednesday night. I don't want to rush through and just say, "Oh, here's some things personally I want you to apply." We'll spend all next Wednesday night thinking about this personally. This is a big, important topic. Because our question sometimes is, why did God deal with that sin in the Bible so harshly? I want you to look right here, listen. Sometimes our question is, why did God deal with that sin of that person so harshly in Scripture? Why did he do that? And we almost think that God is not fair. But if we flip the question and we ask, why did God not do that to me when I have accused him of not being truthful? When I have sat in bitterness because of my circumstance? When I have disobeyed his word and cast it aside frivolously? When I have rejected and rebelled against what he wants me to do in his way? When I have viewed my sin by its human impact rather than by its divine authority, why did God not treat me this way? I want you to reflect on that this week. Think about it. Why is God's judgment often so harsh as we find it, or strong, severe, and shocking in Scripture? That's a good question. But I think what the important question to answer next week is, why is it not always that way? He is fully justified in condemning, judging, and bringing wrath on sin. Why is it that he does not always do that? That's the question. I want you to reflect on that this week. Think about it. If you have thoughts on it, you can send them to me, email, text, back and forth. I'd love to engage a little bit on that this week in our own lives of God's grace. Think on that this week. We're going to come back to it. Keep your sheet. We'll jump into that next week. Think about how we apply it to our own lives. Father, we know that we stand before you guilty people, deserving of your greatest judgments. And Lord, the perspective of some is to point the finger at what we read in your word and say, wow, God must have lost his temper that day. Lord, we know that you don't change. And your word tells us you are patient, you are long-suffering, and you are forbearing. That you give chances over and over, year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation, before finally you say, that is enough. You change and you intervene in the life of humans sometimes with your judgment and with punishment and with the turning us over to the consequences of our sin, not in anger and hot temper and impatience, but to draw people to yourself. Lord, when we see your judgment in our lives, the consequence of our sin, may we not disrespect you for it. May we not think that you are unfair and unkind. But rather, would we see that the guardrails that you've given us in Scripture in our lives are rather to draw us to your Son by grace. Help us not to think this week about your judgment in the wrong way. Help us to reflect, why is it that you have spared us at all? Why is it that you have not treated all of us with severity in the first moments of our sin? We rejoice that Jesus' grace is so much greater than our sin. We praise you for that. May we be a people that reflects it toward others in the world this week as a light of your gospel. For it's in Christ's name we pray as sinners in need of a Savior. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.